wonder, excuse me, I wonder if I did a small survey amongst you this morning, if you could perhaps remember or come up with a single verse that perhaps sums up the whole message of the Bible. Now, we don't have time to go round, but I've just put a list together of texts perhaps that I think people might go to try and sum up the message of the Bible. And I'm sure first on the list would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And indeed, this sums up the truth of the gospel, and is a great gospel text that's been used by preachers ever since it was first said by Christ to Nicodemus. And then, since the days of the Reformation, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 has been a very popular and a very well-used verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The verse that destroys all men's hopes of earning their own salvation. And a verse again that sums up the great truth of the scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. We consider that verse in its first context in Habakkuk. Indeed, this is a great truth that the just can only live by their faith. Perhaps you might want to go back to the beginning and think of this really fundamental verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There would be no need for the gospel without the creation of the heavens, the earth, men and women, and all that is in them. And perhaps the last one, fifth verse that I've selected, is John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a glorious text. I've often referred to that first chapter of John as sort of mountaintop theology, and it really does lift us up to think that the Son of God, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And of course, you can go through the scriptures and you can look up verse after verse, and indeed it's a profitable exercise sometimes. But what I would say is that these texts, and they are great and glorious, and as they are, and in many ways to each of us, and other texts, they may be precious to us, there is something about them that does not completely convey the whole message of God through the scriptures. These texts point us downwards from God to men. For God so loved the world that he sent. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have a picture of God looking down on men, God providing on his creation salvation through the work of his Son, God sending his Son to accomplish that work. But you know, in many ways, there is a greater, perhaps, and more primary purpose of the scriptures and the revelation to us. And that is, it's designed to cause us to look up, to look away from ourselves, not to look down at the things of this earth, but to look up to the things in heaven. You see, we are rebellious and we are a sinful people, and we need to look up and we need to respond to his instructions and thereby glory and bring glory to his name. And surely the words of Moses to the people of Israel exemplify this great truth, don't they? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There should be no earthly gods. There is but one God in heaven, and we should look up and we should consider him. Later, Moses writes, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. The great writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism penned these words right at the beginning The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This signifies our uplifting of hearts and minds to worship God who inhabits eternity. And this, of course, is true not only of men, but of creation. Creation and man were designed perfect, were brought into being as perfect. But both man and creation fell as a result of the fall. And for me, the text that really does summarise in a very succinct way the whole message of the Bible is found at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans. And in verse 36 we read these words, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So we need perhaps just to stand and think, let these words sink into our heart. Perhaps we need to just sit back and let the enormity of the thoughts expressed by the apostle here, these 18 words, perhaps we should just let them fill our minds and our hearts. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, in these few words, we see revealed God, the Creator. We see revealed God, the Sustainer. And we see revealed God, the hope and the end of all men. And what we have here is a God-centered perspective on time and eternity. But before we look more detail at these verses, we need to look perhaps a little behind or between the lines of our text and see what it would really tell us. You see, one of the principal scientific concepts, and I don't know whether they teach this in schools today, is the principle of cause and effect. Something happens because some situation or some circumstance exists. And as we look at this text, we see that God himself is revealed by this text as the prime cause, the first cause, and the effect of the existence of God is that creation came into being. There was nothing but God. God existed, and God continues to exist, and God will exist, and God does exist, and because God does exist, creation exists according to his will. The words of God to Moses said, "I am whom I am." And we can say that God is because God is. Now the extension perhaps to this thought is that there was a situation, no, I didn't say a time, but a situation where God was alone. There was no creation. There was nothing else but God in eternity. And at that time, before all time, before space existed, God, the great I am, existed. And he was as perfect and as glorious and as blessed in his eternal existence as he even is now. Because with God, there is no time. But God is eternal. And as has been said, I think, a couple of times in recent days from this pulpit, there is no eternity past, present or future. Eternity is now because God is now. You see, if the great God chose to create the universe, of which we are a part, aren't we? Or other universes as well, as we explore deep into space, then it is clear that these universes, our universe, our planet, came about because God is. So we have to conclude that God is, in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the prime cause of all things. Now the scriptures themselves direct us to consider Jesus Christ as God the Creator, which leads us at this point to a consideration of the first phrase of this text, for of him. I referred earlier to that wonderful passage in John. John opens his gospel with these wonderful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and here it comes, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God brought all things into being from nothing. We know the phrase, don't we? Creation ex nihilo. Creation from nothing. Perhaps one of the most profound statements ever written for it means that if everything exists, then God, who is the prime, our first cause, must also exist, because he is the creator of all things, including you and I. We exist only because of God. Creation is the effect, and the cause was an act of God's will. One of the great Puritans, perhaps not recognised so much today, was William Perkins. And he wrote this concerning God's will. God knows the end of all things before he gives them a beginning. He wills nothing in time that he did not will in eternity, and has no new thought or purpose. Let me repeat that. God knows the end of all things before he gives them a beginning. He wills nothing in time that he did not will in eternity, and he has no new thought or purpose. God's existence, his plan and his purpose is fixed forever, and has been fixed in eternity. You see, Paul understood these things, and in writing to the in Acts, speaking there, he says in chapter 15, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God saw the end from the beginning. You know, if I can use an illustration, if you want a new kitchen, and these days you can go to B&Q and select them and sit down at a terminal, and they'll produce for you a picture of exactly what your kitchen should look like. Sometimes in the process it changes a little, but at the end of the exercise you can see the cabinets and the appliances and everything in their order. And so when the men come, you hope that that would be the case. But on a greater, vaster, eternal scale, God has seen the end from the beginning. See, again, writing to the Ephesians, Paul explains about Jesus Christ. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is not only the creator, but he is the one who makes all things happen. And so again, we look at the words of Paul and find how succinct he is when he says here, for of him are all things. But before we move on, there's one important thought concerning creation, perhaps, which we should consider. Springtime, isn't it? Today, or yesterday, or today is the first official day of meteorological spring. And indeed, as we drove here this morning, we're looking at the vast numbers of daffodils and other spring flowers that are coming out. And we see on our televisions wonderful vistas, mountains, hills, lakes, and all sorts of things. Many different varieties of flowers, many different varieties of plants and colours, some having wonderful fragrances. And to those of us who believe perhaps in a creator God, it does seem, doesn't it, impossible that any rational man could seriously attribute all this to the random process of evolution. Indeed, we know that scientists across the world, as a result of work in genetics and all these things, are beginning to seriously doubt and seriously debunk the theory of evolution. But indeed, so many people are, and it's taught, isn't it, as gospel truth in schools today and in universities. People who say otherwise are decried and vilified. And you see, Such people who believe in evolution are surrounded by the hills, the seas, the mountains, and all that's contained in them, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that God exists. So we look at creation, we see it is the great visual aid, the great visual aid to show to men. And men themselves are the highest of God's creation, to show them that he exists. I have brought all this into existence. And the Bible tells us this so clearly. I'm sure that we've probably considered this in many days. He says, Paul writes, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And these things that are understood are his eternal power and his Godhead and his majesty. This, again, from Paul, is a comprehensive statement concerning our accountability. With this evidence before us, we are accountability. God has demonstrated to us his existence in creation, not only in the material universe, but in us also. And so Paul concludes this particular statement, and he says these rather chilling words. He says, so they are without excuse. Now, how many times have we as parents or grandparents said to our children, after some situation has arisen, look, there's absolutely no excuse for that kind of behaviour. Or perhaps we say, well, I warned you not to do that, so it's your own fault. You have no excuse. Oh yes, we say that many times, and the children go on, and another occasion arises. They don't learn, do they? And our Heavenly Father is saying that to his people today through his creation. You have no excuse. I do exist. How just is God? And how just will be his sentence upon all who deny him? You know, all societies, as we look around, all societies have laws, and all societies punish those who offend against those laws. Indeed, it's probably a feature of men that when someone commits a very nasty crime, they say he should be locked up and throw away the key. Or others say he's quite right too, he or she deserves everything they get. And sometimes, because we're men, there's a sort of sense of self-satisfaction. But if we realise that we stand before God without any excuse, God will be perfectly just in sending us to that lost eternity. Well, we must move on. I think there's someone in the gallery turning the clock round. We must move on, and so we consider the next phrase. And through him, are all things. God in Christ Jesus is the sustainer and provider of all things. We have this clearly written for us in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. Referring to Jesus Christ, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Interesting, isn't it? In Genesis 1, God speaks. The word of his power is so clearly demonstrated. And that word of power, of course, is through the person, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. It's clear from this passage in Hebrews and many other passages that God alone in Christ Jesus is the sustainer and provider of all things. You see, he's at creation. He brought into being systems of life support. These things have continued, and they do continue. We see the cycle of the seasons, don't we? Winter, spring, summer, autumn. And so it is the cycle of hydration. The clouds drop the rain and the rain is evaporated back into the clouds. The cycle of life itself, new birth, teenage, adulthood, old age. And we pass from this life. All these things are under his control. You know, we are a very privileged generation in that we have seen things that have been hidden from future generations. We have seen the earth, and it is viewed as it sits in outer space. We've seen pictures of other planets. We have the Mars rover at this time, don't we? Sending back amazing pictures from all those millions and millions of miles away. Even our grandparents, if you're my age anyway, even our grandparents would be staggered at the technological advances. And as we see these pictures of spaceships travelling through space, how do the planets hold in their various courses? How do they maintain their positions and their revolutions? How is it that they maintain their order? Don't be impressed by this, but I've written them down. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, the order of the planets as they rotate around the sun. And possibly, scientists say, there's a ninth planet, but we don't know. You see, these things are the evidence of our eyes that God alone is the sustainer of all things. You see, there's not only a material aspect to this in creation, but there's also a very important spiritual application too. You see, in the book of Romans, Paul is explaining at some length to the Roman Christians the great blessings of God's mercy in extending salvation to the Gentile nation. Of course, this was in God's plan and purpose from the very beginning, as we've seen in our consideration of Abraham, the great promise that in thee all the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but in thee all the nations shall be blessed. And so there was in God's plan and purpose the salvation of all men, and he has sustained that salvation through the generation. It's now been brought to completion through the work, the perfect completed work of Christ, and salvation is secure. So in Jesus Christ, God provides and sustains our salvation. Our salvation is from God. He planned it before the creation of the world. Christ himself is described as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we have this great confidence that at no point in eternity can Almighty God come to us and say, well, I'm sorry, but your salvation is about to expire. It's past its sell-by date. The work of Christ was only sufficient for this length of time. No, he saves, and he saves eternally. There is no end, no limit, because he himself is eternal. He himself maintains and supports our salvation. Salvation is of God and through God. The timing is from God. He ordained the precise moment when Christ should be born in Bethlehem. He ordained the precise moment of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. And he ordained the precise moment when he would call each one of us to himself. And he has ordained the exact moment when Jesus Christ will return. All things are sustained. The accomplishment of our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, not by any works that we have done. There was no other, was there? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only would unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so we come to this final phrase. To him are all things. All things tend to God's glory. Creation brings glory to God. Salvation brings glory to God. Did God bring about creation with no ultimate purpose in mind? Did God bring about creation with no ultimate... Did God bring about salvation so that we might just be happy in eternity? No, all things. All things tend towards God's glory. You see, to understand this, we have to understand that salvation is for God's glory, and that God is glorified in the salvation of every individual. He's glorified in the case of those ordained to eternal life. He's glorified in the case of those who will be passed into lost eternity because of their denial, because of their disobedience. And they will be passed into a lost eternity as a demonstration of the patience and the power and the wrath of God are delayed and designed to bring men to repentance. And so what we've considered this morning are great and fundamental truths about God and his relationship to us and to his creation. But importantly, salvation is for individuals. Salvation is for individuals. And God is a heavenly Father to us, not only to his entire creation, but he is a heavenly Father to us as individuals. And what the scriptures tell us, that Jesus Christ, who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and who is worthy of all glory, Jesus Christ died for each one of us individually, as his own sheep. So perhaps a word of individual application. We have all been given attributes, haven't we? We've all been given gifts. Some are endowed with great beauty. Some are great handsome. Others have a winsome nature. Some a gracious mind, a gracious smile. Some have a great facility in English. Some even have a great facility in mathematics. Some are great athletes. Some are painters. Some are musicians. All have been given abilities. Let us recognize then that whatever our ability is, they all come from God. And therefore, all our abilities should be used for his glory. We should not boast in our abilities, for God has said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And surely this takes a new meaning, sheds a new light on what we're considering, this great, mighty God of whom and through whom and to him are all things. We are all sinners. And so we should all glorify God. We should glorify God that he has granted each one of us salvation. It's not for our honour, is it? Or for our glory? Our salvation is of his grace, not of your works. Therefore, glorify God. Do you have longings after God? Do you want to read his word or pray or come to worship him? Do you feel drawn to the company of other Christians? All these desires come from God. And they're present in you through the working of the Holy Spirit. They are for his glory. Glorify God and praise him. And what about the pull and the temptations of the world around? What keeps you from falling back into the ways of self? What helps you to stand your ground against the forces of Satan? Only God, who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It is God, therefore, who keeps you. Therefore, we should glorify him. And then again, what about the work that we do for him? Surely we could say, this is something I do. This is achieved by me. And so surely I can take some of the credit. Surely, surely, surely we understand that our work for God flows from our love for God. You see, the ability to plan or achieve some secular project requires intellect and intelligence, and that is God-given. Even the ability to dig a ditch requires the strength that God gives. And much more than the spiritual task do we need God to give us spiritual abilities. He provides spiritual abilities. So it's not you or it's not I who stir up revival by ministry. It's not you or I that build up a church by our efforts. We cannot even convert a soul by the power of our intellect or our oratory or our grasp of the scriptures. All these things are the work of God's Spirit and are designed to bring glory to his name. If you'll allow me, I'd just like to close with some thoughts of a 19th century man of God, a man called Robert Haldane. Robert Haldane was a Scotsman a great student of the scriptures, converted, and he taught for some years in the university in Geneva. And he recorded that he spent indeed many years teaching the letter to the Romans. There's a wonderful commentary. All his sermons were put together, all his teaching was put together. Commentary by Robert Haldane on the book of the Romans. Now, nearly 200 years ago, in 1824, Robert Haldane wrote to a fellow professor of divinity these words that relate to the verse that we've been considering. And he writes this, speaking about his students. He says, "There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, which appeared to contribute so effectively to the overthrow of their false systems of religion, systems that were founded on philosophy, vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in these four concluding verses of this chapter of the epistle." Those four verses, aren't they? "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out," and end with our text. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory." You see, God is here described as his own last and great end in everything that he has done and everything that he will do. You see, the students, it seems, Haldane comments, viewing God as being like man, they were at first startled at the idea, and this is worth thinking about, that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe which he has created, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything else beside. That's a startling thought, isn't it? And if we look at it in the understanding, with the understanding of men's eyes, we might well say, what a selfish being, what vainglory. How is it that we can love ourselves more than anything else? But you see, he goes on, when these students were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more worthy and infinitely more valuable than the whole of creation, and that consequently he views things as they really are. Or to be in the mind of God and see things as they really are. He must regard himself as being infinitely worthy, of being more valuable. They saw that this was an incontrovertible truth, and so it destroyed their thoughts of their own self-worth. As it said in the catechism, which we considered at the beginning, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. But what Haldane was saying really is that when God in eternity looked for the highest purpose, he could find no other purpose or end greater than that he should bring glory to his own name, because he is worthy. So just to sum up, are we startled by this truth about God? That God is worthy above all things, to be worshipped, to be praised? Does it, like the students of Robert Haldane, does it change our thoughts, perhaps even our cherished thoughts of ourselves in relation to God? Do we glorify God in our daily lives? Do we glorify God in submission to his will and to his purpose? You see, the great danger is that resisting his will and resisting God's purpose tends to diminish God's glory. Resisting his will, resisting his purpose, tends to diminish his glory. What a terrible judgment awaits those who would take away the glory from Almighty God. Well, as we've looked at this wonderful view of the great prime cause, of the great sustainer, of the great hope for men, may it cause us to praise Almighty God. May it cause us to look to that salvation which only he can provide and which only he can complete in the days and in the years and in eternity to come. Amen. Well, let's now